you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's word. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. This has been the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Lord, would the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock, our refuge, our redeemer. Lord, would you do the work that only you can do through the preaching of this word? Would you bring us to know more of you and your fatherly care for us? Would you bring us to see Jesus more clearly? Holy Spirit, would you do the work in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives? We thank you for the promises that you've attached to even this preaching, Lord, and we thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one question that some of you might have wondered, it was a question that I had to think through. The session thought about it. I haven't had too many questions, but maybe you've wondered, is like, why in the world would you do a sermon series in the book of Ecclesiastes in the midst of a global pandemic? And all of the dominoes that kind of fall under that larger umbrella of and everything that contains, all of the ways we've been affected over the last year together. Wouldn't it have been better to do something more encouraging, more uplifting? Probably. If you know me, and you all put up with me, you're here, you know I don't run at that speed anyway. But I have two answers. I have two answers to that question, which I think is a reasonable question. One is that I think we desperately need wisdom. We desperately need wisdom. And this hard time in our world, I think, only reinforces our need of wisdom. Because the world, as we are reminded day after day, is complicated, and it's confusing, and it's messy. And so few problems that we come up against have ready-made solutions. This is true in our homes, in our relationships. It's true in our workplaces. It's true in our government. It's true in the church. When people are involved, complications abound. And so much wisdom counters our world, biblical wisdom. It counters our world, our society, our culture, and even so much of American church culture that promises easy solutions. Well, sit with the preacher for a few minutes and you kind of realize the black and white easy solutions that we're all hungry for and we are offered all of the time, they're hevel. It's vanity. It's vanity. But the other reason why I think Ecclesiastes is not walking into a minefield, even during a hard time, is that the preacher is not a cynic. He's not a pessimist. He's not a downer. And I know that we're about ready to talk about death, because we just read a passage where he's talking about death. But what he's saying, he's not saying, you know, none of this matters, we're all going to die anyway. He's not morbid. He's a preacher, and he's trying to show us a better way. And I want to hold on to that. Because this morning's passage is one of the more conventional wisdom sections, which means he's not reflecting on existence like a philosopher. He's done some of that, hasn't he? He's not offering an enigmatic puzzle that we have to work through, and he's done a little bit of that. Now he's hitting us with proverbs, right? Wisdom looks like this. This is better than that. Here is the way of wisdom, and here is the path of folly. And for the most part, what the preacher brings us to see is that his wisdom looks very little like the world we live in. And that means it will confront all of us because this is the world that we live in. A couple weeks ago, I kept using the phrase, it's the water that we swim in. It's very similar to, you know, it's the air we breathe. And maybe I it was in the back of my head for this reason, but it did eventually remind me of one of the great speeches in the 20th century by the writer David Foster Wallace in a commencement address to Kenyon College. He had this great speech called This Is Water, and he begins the speech with this really funny story. You have two fish who are swimming along, and all of a sudden an older fish passes them, and he says, "Morning, boys, how's the water?" And the two fish keep swimming, and eventually one fish looks at the other fish and he says, "Hey, what the heck is water? What's the point of the story?" The most basic, obvious realities in our lives we are often oblivious to. What is water? And so what's the way of wisdom that doesn't just nudge us, but it confronts us, this counterintuitive, countercultural way that the preacher has to offer us, signposts on the way of wisdom. And that's what we'll look at together this morning. We have three signposts on the way of wisdom. First signpost, remember your death. Second signpost, recognize false hopes. And the third signpost, rest in the providence of God. Three signposts on the way of wisdom. First signpost, remember your death. There may be nothing more counter to the culture we live in than to say you can't live well unless you have spent considerable amounts of time considering your own death. Wisdom is found in remembering you will die. Memento mori. Have you ever heard that phrase before? That Latin phrase. Remember you will die. Remember your death. Why did this become such a famous phrase? Well, historically speaking, here's one element, one area in history where it was used. At a Roman military triumph in the ancient world, a general who had been off in far and distant lands and conquering distant people, and he would come back and he would receive all of the adulation, all of the celebration of being this victorious conqueror, and all of the people would line up on the side of the street and they would bring in this procession and he would get all of the praise and all of the glory, and you would look at the chariot of this general and you could also notice there was someone else with him, a servant, an aide, and he would be whispering into the general's ear the whole time, "Memento mori, memento mori. Remember, you will die." The general wanted this. The general needed this. He knew he needed to remember. He knew he needed the clarity to keep his life in perspective. You are receiving all of the glory and all of the praise, but remember, memento mori, you will die. So the preacher says the day of death is better than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. First, notice what the preacher is not saying. We need to listen carefully. He's not saying that death is more beautiful than the day of birth. He's not saying it's more enjoyable. He's not saying it's a cause to celebrate. He's not saying that a house of mourning is more fun than a house of feasting. He's not saying, I don't think he's even saying it's better to be sad. He's saying it's good to be sad, but he's not saying like the best thing ever is to be sad. I hope that we've already read enough of Ecclesiastes to see that eating and drinking and companionship, they are wonderful gifts to be enjoyed before the presence of God. Instead, he's making comparisons, especially having to do with what makes someone wise. And so the preacher says the day of death has far more to teach us than the day of birth. We gain far more knowledge from obituaries than birth announcements. Think about a birth. It's all about potential. It's all about prospects. It's pure gift. It's pure joy. And you hold the baby and you wonder, like, what will this life be like? And so you're filled with hope. And I think you should be filled with hope. You go to the day of death and what? It's not about prospects. It's not about potential. The facts are straight. The facts are plain. It is what it is. Death is a far better teacher than birth. Lessons learned from a funeral are far more instructive than a delivery room. We learn more about life, or we should learn more about life as a visitor among the bereaved than anywhere else. Why is that? Because it's graveside where we are confronted with the transience of life, the fragility of life. We wonder what comes after life. We're faced with the capacity this world has to make us sad. Isn't that what happens at a funeral? This world can just be sad, and it can make us sad. Do we really exist for a few decades with all of our hopes, dreams, longings, and desires, and like a match just blown out? Does God await us? And if so, how will I be received? What's the purpose of life? What's the meaning of life? What's important and what matters? And how should I live the days that I am given? All of these questions hover around us, right? But on the day of death, they are intensified. Death has so much to teach us. And here's the thing. We live in a society that stands historically apart for being able, through things like wealth and technology, to push death off to the periphery. And what does that mean? It means that we are all at risk for missing this gateway to wisdom. Prior to COVID, 70% of Americans died in hospitals. You used to die at home. The living room, maybe ironically named, used to be called the parlor room, used to be called even the death room, which means when relatives would die, you would put the body in the front room and neighbors and family and visitors would come and they'd pay their respects. The biggest change in the funeral industry, and it is a rapidly changing industry, is not only the growth of cremation, but the astronomical growth of what's called direct cremation. Direct cremation means that the funeral home receives the call from the hospital that someone has died. The body is then taken by the funeral home. The body is cremated and the urns are brought to the family. That means it is now possible for even close family members to never actually have to see a dead body. How easy is it for the day of death to merely become a celebration of life? And the preacher, I think, would say, it is folly to overpower the day of mourning by sheer willpower with just another day of feasting. I think, and this is just a hypothesis, I think one of the reasons that wisdom is associated with age, which it is, even in the Bible, there's no guarantee of biblical wisdom, but age is associated with gray and white hair. And let me offer this hypothesis. I think it's because the older you are, the more death you see. Which means you have the possibility to gain wisdom. The likelier it is that you have anticipated time and again your own funeral while you sat in the funeral of others. And that is not a given in the world we inhabit, and it's never been a given. It's never been a given. Refusal to think about death isn't pious. Refusal to think about death isn't something to be proud of. It's foolishness. It's folly. Martin Luther, and every time we talk about these great theologians in church history, always remember they saw more death than we'll ever see in their usually shorter lives than we live. Martin Luther said, it's good to invite death into our presence when it is still at a distance and not on the move. I love that language. On the move means you're on your deathbed and death is looking you right in the eye. It's good to consider death then. Deathbed conversions are one of the most beautiful pictures of the offensiveness of grace, isn't it? But there's something better than a deathbed confession. And that's to consider death while at a distance, and then to consider in turn Jesus, the conqueror of death, and live your life according to that reality. First signpost on the way of wisdom. Our world doesn't want to hear it. It means we probably don't want to hear too much about it. It's remember your death. Second signpost, recognize false hopes. Recognize false hopes for what they are. They're false. They don't deliver. And so beginning at verse 7, the preacher gives us what I think are obstacles to wisdom. These are shortcuts to contentment. They're shortcuts to the good life, and they don't ultimately work. Have you ever taken a shortcut or tried to take a shortcut because you were trying to beat the traffic? You're trying to avoid that red line on your phone GPS, and so all of a sudden you take these back ways, and it just becomes this huge mistake. What was supposed to make your trip easier does the complete opposite. You try to avoid traffic, and you end up on a dirt road at a dead end at a chain link fence that warns of private property, guns, and dogs. It didn't work. Your shortcut backfired. That's what the preacher brings us to see. Shortcuts to wisdom. Shortcuts to wisdom. Verse 7, here's the first shortcut. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. First obstacle to the good life is an obsession with power and greed. This shortcut to the good life maybe could be summarized as wisdom or the good life at the expense of other people. Back in verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment. You may smell like roses, but if you have no integrity, if your words, if your presence is toxic to a community, it doesn't matter if you've all the most wonderful perfume, your presence still stinks. Now, better is a good name. If you find success in life at the expense of others, and that can be through mistreatment, it could be through oppression, it could be through corruption, it could be through greed, whatever wisdom you had, and maybe you had a little bit of wisdom, it has been driven out. Love what the writer Toni Morrison said. She said, if you can only be tall because somebody's on their knees, then you have a serious problem. That's a shortcut that is perpetuating our world, the preacher told us, runs on envy. How easy it is to find that shortcut. Don't be someone who can be bought. Conversely, don't be someone who thinks they can buy their way to the good life. It can't happen. It's merely the corruption of your heart. Second, shortcuts, impatience. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Patience marks the life of the wise in a world of impatience. Patience marks the life of the wise in the world of impatience. Here's kind of the paradox, if we can call it a paradox. If you are secure in your future, you will live today well. If you have anxiety about your future, if it's all about acquisition, if it's all about gain, then you will waste today. The more sure your hope in tomorrow, the better you live today. Patient living can bring you peace today because you have what the old hymn says is bright hope for tomorrow. We live in a world that doesn't believe that. We live in a world, we buy into the lie of the world. We contribute to this lie. We're not just victims, we're perpetrators in this lie that the good life is found through pursuing, through grasping, and through chasing. But contentment is not found by gain. That's been one of the strings that we're pulling all the way through Ecclesiastes. That's a countercultural message. It's a countercultural message to our world. And so living today, don't miss it. Living wisely today sets up a good ending. Think of all the ways that patience is marked. If grab the hand of your spouse today, give it a squeeze. Grab your son, grab your daughter, give them a kiss. It's a little windy out, but the sun's pretty nice today. Later today, just lay out and let the sun soak up. There's no better living in the moment than today. Why? Because you're patient. Because the future is sure. What will give you more patience than recognizing all in life is a gift? I love what Dan Allender says. If the material, tangible world is a gift, and this word is for us as the church, how much more is the embrace of our resurrected God? So every list of Spirit-worked virtues in the New Testament, every list that says this is how the Spirit is making you more and more like Jesus, Galatians 5, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, we are to be defined by patience. Because we are the recipients of the God who's infinitely, mercifully patient with us. The third shortcut is anger. Third shortcut is anger. Anger is a shortcut because it feeds this addiction for righteousness. It feeds this addiction to be enough and to be okay by our own terms. But it's foolish. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry. For anger lodges in the heart of fools. To be in a perpetual state of anger and bitterness is folly. It's not wisdom. It is not a Christian virtue to be offendable. It's not a Christian virtue to be easily offended, to be angry, to be bitter all of the time. No, be slow to anger, James says. Preacher says, be not quick to be angry. I think technology poses two challenges with walking with Jesus in the present age we live in. One has to do with the way that we can indulge our lusts in what are psychologically transforming ways through the internet. The second one has to do with we are living, the water that we swim in, we live in a world where anger is monetized. What keeps us angry makes money. So one warning for all of us is what is our media consumption like? Because of cable news, nightly news, Facebook makes us less loving, less joyful, less peaceful, less patient, less kind, less good, less faithful, less self-controlled. Put it to death. Put it away. Put it away because anger is so addictive. and it lodges in our hearts. It's like being stung like a bee and acting like you're tough just by keeping the stinger in, right? I'm tough, I can keep it in. But what's happening if you don't pull it out? The stinger is injecting venom into you. No, get rid of it. Get rid of it. It feels good. It feels righteous to be angry, but it's just a shortcut. It's folly. It's fake. It'll ruin you. It'll ruin your relationships. It'll ruin the church. Feels good. Fourth obstacle, nostalgia. Say not, why were the former days better than these? It is not wisdom to say, oh, it was better back then. It's not wisdom to say, if only things were the way they used to be. It's not wisdom to say, why are things so messed up these days? That's a shortcut. It's easy to say those things, but it's a shortcut. Longing for better days is a perpetual human shortcut, and it's always been around. In the first century BC, poet Horace, the great Roman poet Horace, he termed the phrase praiser of the past. And in his day, it was all those people who longed for the glory days of the Republic. That same terminology of praiser of the past was then picked up about 600 years later with the fall of the Roman Empire, and everyone was longing for the good old days of the empire. There is nothing new under the sun. Longing for some bygone era always overlooks evils from a different era. The glory days undoubtedly weren't glorious for every section of society, and that is true for every society. I love what the church historian Carl Truman writes. He says, what past times were better than the present? An era before antibiotics, when childbirth or even minor cuts might lead to septicemia and death? The great days of the 19th century, when the church was culturally powerful and marriage was between one man and one woman for life, but little children worked in factories and swept chimneys. Maybe the Great Depression, the Second World War, Vietnam. Every age has had its darkness and its dangers. The task of the Christian is not to whine about the moment in which he or she lives, but to understand its problems and respond appropriately to them. You can't face the albeit difficult and relevant challenges of this age, and they are manifold. Of course they are manifold by longing for another. Because any longing for the way things used to be isn't telling the truth. It's not telling a true story. It's sub-Christian. What is the Christian response? And I need to hear this as much as anybody. This is not from a place of victory. It's what a privilege to be called to this place and this time to bear witness to the unshakable kingdom and eternally reigning King Jesus. What's needed is wisdom. And wisdom, friends, is never a shortcut. It always takes the scenic route. The wise life, the better life, takes place when we remember our death. We recognize the shortcuts. We recognize the false hopes. And finally, our last signpost, we rest in God's providence. Again, Ecclesiastes is a little bit of a tapestry. We just keep weaving back through these same themes, right? And the preacher keeps going back here. He keeps saying, you know, the world is so complicated. It's so dark. It's so hard. But remember God's sovereignty. Remember God's providence and rest in that. Rest in that. The world is messy. The world is broken. And part of wisdom is saying, and God sees that. It's a really important point of wisdom. God sees that. And it's understanding, it's believing that God will make all of this insanity, all of this darkness, all of this brokenness whole again. Knowing that he will, even if I can't understand how he will do that. So look at verses 12 through 14 where the preacher brings us back and says, here's the way forward with wisdom. Verse 12, for the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Verse 13, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. That means you can't discover the future. That's a key to wisdom. Don't look to the future. You will not know. You will not be able to find out anything that is after you. And so just as money offers protection against calamities, if you are wealthy and a tornado comes and takes your home away, that is traumatic and it is hard, but you will be okay. That's what wisdom does, because calamities come in this world. And so wisdom offers protection for your heart and for your soul. It preserves the life of him who has it. Wisdom saves you from the shortcuts. Wisdom saves you from living as if you won't die, because wisdom leads you to living your life before God. Wisdom protects our hearts as we live in this messy and hard world, because we are reminded that we are so limited, that we don't have control. If God made something crooked, I can't make it straight. Wisdom helps us deal with that reality. It guards us against the folly of thinking that we're missing something to be content. The folly of anger. Wisdom helps us with the changing circumstances and seasons of life. Prosperity is to lead us to great joy in receiving good gifts from God. Adversity is just a powerful reminder that this world is not what we were created for. Both of them, though, should bring us to depend on God more and more, because both seasons come from his hand. Wisdom helps us take a long-term view of what God is doing. That's a big part of wisdom. Folly is everything is urgent, everything is anxious, everything is short-term. Wisdom looks at the long view. Wisdom says that all things will be reconciled, all things will be sewn up together in Christ Jesus, even if I don't know how all of that will take place. That's the long view. That's the long view. Because the world is dark if you're looking. It always has been. Like satellites beam in images that bring more darkness to us in really profound ways that probably aren't very good for us. But the world has always been dark if you have your eyes open and are looking. You know, so much of the purpose of the church throughout history has been, first of all, the keys of the kingdom. We're announcing the forgiveness of sins, which is a message you can't find anywhere else, and it is the main primary focus of the church. But there's a secondary focus which ties in with that message, which is to prepare people, men, women, and children, to suffer and to die. To prepare people to suffer and to die. I think the church in this country is in a little bit of a crisis right now. I don't think it's doing so well. You don't have to agree with me. That's just my opinion. Not because it's weak, but because it's looking to be strong in all the wrong places. The world is dark, and wisdom isn't being naive. It's knowing that light overcomes the darkness. Not in some cheap, generic, spiritual, heartwarming sense, but light overcomes the darkness in the flesh and blood of Jesus. Wisdom looks at the world and it sees a whole other reality that is present that gives us hope and joy and peace. Wisdom sees a world that is dark and it recognizes that this world is dark, but we remember there was a day in this world that was darker than anything we can imagine, because the wisdom of God himself was crucified. And yet that darkest day is the victory of God. The darkest day is the hope that in the end all will be made well. And that which looks weak and foolish is the power and wisdom of God. That's the wisdom that saves our souls. That's the wisdom, to use the language of Ecclesiastes, that preserves the life of him who has it. The path of wisdom, of right living in a complicated, hard world, always goes through the cross of Good Friday and the empty tomb of Easter Sunday. The basic message of Ecclesiastes is that wisdom is found in resting before God, which leads to a life of working, loving, and enjoying before the God who makes one as well as the other, adversity and prosperity. Wisdom reminds us that God is reconciling all things in Christ, including that which I can't make heads or tails of, and beginning with my sin and the judgment that I deserve poured out on Jesus. The good life, the wise life, still has to know the goodness of the day of mourning and the day of death. But it's not just a reminder that you will die. It's a reminder that your death, if you are in Christ, is in him indeed. That your death is in him. That you will be raised in him. Eternal life will be given to you. Not just your current life, never ending. That's kind of a terrifying thought if you actually spell that out, right? No, eternal life, meaning your hunger and appetite for joy, your desires, your hungers, that you and I will spend a lifetime hunting down, often in the wrong places, will finally be satisfied in him. The wise life still has to recognize the false hopes for what they are. They're false. They're not real. They're shortcuts that only lead you away from the heart of God. Resting in God's providence resists all of our false hopes. Resting in God's providence resists greed and envy, because it exposes them for the false gods they are. Resting in God's providence resists impatience. Living in a state of want when God invites you to a state of belonging, to a state of acceptance, to a state of love that belongs to you in the gospel already right now. Resting in God's providence resists the anger that burrows into our heart. Our personal pursuit of interpersonal justice will be relativized. It will be changed if we live under the cross. Resting in God's providence resists nostalgia, knowing it's no accident, but God's very purpose to call you to this time and place. Resting in God's providence not only resists shortcuts, but it keeps us dependent on Him. It keeps us trusting in His work on the cross. It keeps us trusting in His heart. Let's pray. Father, as your word tells us, if anyone wants wisdom, if anyone desires wisdom, he, she just needs to ask. So Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, conform our wills to be those that want wisdom. To be those who want wisdom. To be those who can live in a complicated, messy world, but live in it well. To live in it trusting in you. To live in this world knowing that there is hope and there is joy and there is peace available, even in a world that is so often dark, a world that so often is painful, and a world that so often is discouraging, and if we take our eyes off of you, can lead us to despair, like Peter taking his eyes off of Jesus as he walked on the water. Lord, so easily we do the same thing. So keep us dependent on you, Lord. Holy Spirit, would you implant this word into our hearts? Would we gnaw on this? Would we chew on this? Would we meditate on this today for the week to come, to be on the lookout for those signposts of wisdom, to remember our mortality, not in a way that is morbid, but in a way that is reminding us of our purpose, to glorify you, to enjoy you, not just for a few decades, but forever. That we would be sensitive, Holy Spirit, to the false obstacles to wisdom that are so attractive, that we pursue so easily. And Lord, most of all, that we would rest in your care for us. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your grace, which sustains us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.